And let me open this teaching time with prayer. Father, I thank you for your gloriousness, that you are worthy of praise. We don't have to hype you up because you are greater than we can imagine already. I praise you for this. I praise you that there are wonders, many yet to be discovered about you, to increase our praise of you. Thank you for the opportunity to meditate on the ministry of worship and for what your word has to instruct us in this. I pray that you would help me to teach it in a way that's faithful and that's meaningful. And I pray that you would help us all to respond to your word in ways that bring greater glory to you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there's a story of a famous pastor named Harry Ironside, who pastored Moody Memorial Church in Chicago. He was eating lunch at a crowded restaurant one day, and a man came up to him and said, "Hey, I can't find a table. Can I sit down with you?" And he said, "Sure." And they introduced themselves, and Pastor Ironside got his food and bowed his head and silently thanked the Lord for it. And when he lifted his head, the other man was staring at him and said, "Are you okay?" He said, "I'm fine." "Something wrong with your food?" "No, it's fine. Why are you asking?" "Well, I just saw you put your head down and thought maybe something was wrong. Maybe you're sick or something's wrong with your food." No, I was just thanking God for providing this food." The man said, "Oh, you're one of those. I don't thank anybody for my food. I earn it. I provide it for myself, so I just start right in." And Harry Iron said, "Yeah, that's what my dog does too." In Psalm 33, David reminds us that if we are aware of who God is and what he's done for us, we won't take him for granted. Instead, we'll be eager to praise him. And I say David because there is some historical reason for that, even though it's not in the 10th century Masoretic text, which most of our English translations follow. The superscription by David is in the Vulgate, which is 500 years older than the oldest known Masoretic manuscript, Hebrew. It's also in the Dead Sea Scrolls and in the Septuagint, which are both 1,000 years older than the Masoretic text. So I think there's good reason to think it was David who wrote it. And the first three verses remind me of David's days as an army commander, like a drill sergeant. He fires off five commands that are related to each other. And I want to focus on these five commands and then the reasons that he gives for obeying these commands this morning. The first one is verse 1. "Sing out. Sing out, you righteous ones, with Yahweh, for it is those who have been made right for whom praise is home base." The first command then is to rejoice or sing for joy, renew. We saw that same command at the end of Psalm 32, and I went into that some last week, so I won't go as much into depth with that this morning. Also, as it is in Psalm 2, this command is limited to who should be doing the singing, and that is the tzaddikim, the righteous, those without moral or ethical problems. In the second half of verse 1, these people are also called yesharim, the upright, people who have been justified so that no offenses stand between them and God. These are the people for whom it's appropriate to sing and for whom praise is at home. The Hebrew command is plural, as are the words righteous and upright. They're all plural. So this is not addressed to any one of us alone. This is addressed to the church as a corporate body. Y'all, as I like to say since I'm from Alabama. It's commanded that all the saints in the congregation sing together. And that's one reason why we don't have solos during our corporate worship service. A further limitation is given on this command to sing out or rejoice. And it's in the little preposition in the Lord. It's mistakenly translated to by the NIV. Now, most English translations construe that preposition in with the command rejoice. Rejoice in what? Rejoice in the Lord. And while that is reasonable, I want to note that the Hebrew preposition actually comes after righteous, not after rejoice. It seems more accurate to say that they are righteous in respect, that they're righteous in respect to the Lord, rather than that they are singing to the Lord. In other words, it is the Lord who makes us right, and so we're righteous in the Lord. Despite our moral problems, he is the one who makes us right. It also reminds us that our righteousness is not something that we determine for ourselves. I was a good person. No. Righteousness is determined by the Lord Jesus. And so it's only in the Lord or by the Lord that we can be determined righteous. We can't make that determination for ourselves. Righteousness must be judged by the Lord and not by anybody else's standard. And kind of also along with this, it is in relationship with the Lord that we receive righteousness and live in it. We're righteous in the Lord. And in no one else can we receive and live in righteousness. All three of these statements are important points in the gospel. The second half of the verse gives us a reason to obey this first command. The reason is praise is becoming. It's fitting. It's comely. It's beautiful. This kind of singing, therefore, is about praising God, and praising God is, the Hebrew word is na'ava. Literally, the root has to do with being at home, being in your home. But homely doesn't have a positive connotation for us in English now, so I didn't think that was the best way to describe it. But at home, that gets the idea across. Praise is comfortable. It's like the furniture in your home that you just can sit down in and relax in, let your hair down. You're at home. That's what praise should be like for us. It should be the way we relax. Praise is fitting. A hand fits in a glove because the glove was made to go over the hand, right? Likewise, praise fits those who have been justified. We were made righteous in order to praise God. That's what we were made righteous to do, and therefore it fits for us to praise God because God made us to praise Him. Praise is at home with the righteous. Psalm 147:1 is the only other psalm that has this word in it. It says, "Praise the Lord, for it's good to sing praises to our God. It's pleasant," there's the synonym, na'im, delightful or agreeable. And praise is, and this word, comely, beautiful, fitting. God, as we already saw in Psalm 22:3, that God basks in the praises of his people. That's where he likes to be at home. And that's the way it should be. We should be praising God. He should be enjoying that. And that is the relationship that we were built for. Now, the second commandment, respond to the Lord with a guitar, with a 10-string harp, make music to him. Now, this is the first mention of these instruments in the Psalms. The Kinnor harp or guitar was an instrument that was made out of wood, sandalwood or fir. It's often mentioned together with this Nabal psaltery or lyre or harp. Gets translated different ways, but the Nabal was also made of wood, according to 2 Samuel 6:5 and 1 Kings 10:12. They're both stringed instruments. Apparently, neither of them had a fretboard like our guitars have. So you don't change the pitch on them, you just pluck the strings. The Hebrew word kinnor means pluck a string. And the kinnors apparently had six or so strings, about the same amount of strings as our guitars do. And you know, some of them had more, some of them had less. And the strings were traditionally made of sheep intestines. The Hebrew word Nabal has to do with something that's hollow inside. So that makes me think of the sound boxes like we have on the box of that guitar that's hollow, or the cello or the violin have this hollow body that helps amplify the sound. It's mentioned three times in Scripture as having 10 strings, and it's possible that the drawing on the bottom right is that is probably what is being described as the Nabal, the harp, and the one that's just above that is probably what's being described as the kinnor, the guitar or lyre, whatever you want to call it. Those are both archaeological finds from a little earlier than David's time, but it's seems to fit right well. Both instruments were small enough then to be portable. You could carry it around. There was a band of prophets carrying both of these things around at Saul's time. They're walking down the road. Saul comes up to meet them, and they're prophesying with these instruments, singing. Isaiah talks about a woman walking around the city playing one of these things. The kinnor was invented by Cain's great-great-grandson, Jubal. The Nabal isn't mentioned until the time of Saul and David. Both instruments were to be used by the priests and the Levites in worship. Several passages in Chronicles and also in the Psalms, which make it clear that these instruments were taken in right where the altar was, right into the temple, and were used to lead in worship of God. They were also used in other ways by prophets, as they would instruct God's people using songs as a way to instruct people. And of course, they had other uses like mourning and at a funeral, and of course, the pagans used them at their parties too. Isaiah talks a little bit about that. So, is playing these two musical instruments the only valid way to worship God? No. let me back up a little bit. It is a valid way, clearly, because it's commanded, right? It's not merely a suggestion or an option. It is commanded that we use instruments in worship. The command is the same second person plural to the people of God, same people that the first command sing out was addressed to. The word make music to him. Some translations translate that sing, but it literally, zemru literally means to make a plucking motion. So I'm going with the NIV and ESV here, as well as the Greek Septuagint, that says this refers to making music, playing instruments. Now, does that mean that every one of you then needs to go down to Glenn's Music and ask him for a lyre or a psaltery, or else you're not a good Christian? No, I don't think the command is intended to be interpreted this way. The context of the Bible does not support everyone having to own these two particular instruments. Some people play different instruments, like trumpets and drums. They aren't mentioned here, but they're mentioned elsewhere in the Psalms. Some people in the Old Testament worship groups focused on the singing. They didn't play instruments, and they were not second-class citizens in Israel, or second-class priests, just because they sang and didn't play instruments. And later on, Jesus didn't command all of his disciples to carry these things around wherever they traveled and preached. But clearly, if it is a command, it needs to be in our community. If someone in your family, someone in your church can get their hands on some kind of musical instrument and learn to play it and worship God with it, that's a good thing. That's actually commanded. And if that person happens to be you, then go for it. And as far as I'm concerned, the more the merrier. I think God feels that way too. He gave this command in the plural. God wants us learning to play instruments and using instruments to worship Him. If you are not particularly good at playing an instrument and it's not really your thing, I believe you're only disobeying this command if you work against the trend of having people around you who respond to God's love in this way, playing musical instruments. If you're against any instruments, that's a problem. How can you, even if you are not a great player of music, how can you obey this command? You can encourage other people to learn instruments. You can help fund the purchasing of instruments. Hire a piano teacher or guitar teacher for your kids or grandkids. When music is being made, enjoy it. Seek to enjoy it when you hear it. And as God provides interest and opportunity to dabble in music yourself, seize the opportunities. I know that God gives us different levels of capability with music. Some folks seem like they can play and sing like angels without even trying, and others of us have to work hard, and then we only sound decent. And that's okay. God, that is not the most important thing. Worshiping God is the most important thing. Responding to God is the most important thing. However, remember that all the elders in the book of Revelation could play the harp when they got to heaven, so you might as well get a head start on it down here. Verse 3, we have the fourth command: sing a new song. Make the strumming good with fanfare is how I interpreted it. But singing a new song, does this mean you can't sing old songs? No. To command the singing of a new song does not prohibit singing an old one. God didn't say don't sing any old songs. So that's not off limits. Whenever there's singing, there's going to be oldies, and that's not a problem. What God is commanding is to make sure to sing at least one new one, a new song. But that does put us out of our comfort zone, doesn't it? To learn, at least it does for me, learning a new song. And that's why we need a command. We need commands to break us out of our comfortable ruts, songs we're familiar with, to go to the effort of learning something new. Often, since I get to choose most of the music for our worship services, I know all the music. when one of y'all makes a request, that often is the trigger when I have to learn a new song, because I haven't always heard the same songs you've heard, and I'm forced to learn a new song, even though, and it's work for me. But God says that's what I should be doing. So keep up the good work. Keep requesting new songs. And also check your attitude about music. It does not honor God's command when we sigh or grumble over, they're playing a song I've never heard before. I have those feelings myself when I'm not behind the microphone. And so I am not, I don't want to rag on you all any more than I recognize the same problem in myself. Let's cultivate an attitude of excitement. What new song can I learn this week to worship God? Let me go after that with gusto. I'm going to make it good. That's what the next command literally is. It's based on the Hebrew word tov, which means good. And the hifl stem there, cause it to be good. And again, a plural, y'all cause it to be good. It's interpreted play skillfully in most English versions, and skill is good. The word play, nagan, implies strumming strings. And the Hebrew word for a loud noise or shout for joy or fanfare is what I came up with, is teruah. And I suggest that since, you can look at these passages up on the screen, since teruah is used throughout Scripture to describe a trumpet blast in connection with the worship of God, that may be what David means here. We describe that in modern orchestra terms as a brass fanfare. First shows up in the Bible in Leviticus 23, describing the blowing of silver trumpets at the beginning of the seventh month as part of the Mosaic Holy Day system. Shows up again when the Jubilee year is announced in Leviticus 25. And then after Psalm 33, we see the word come up again, teruah, in Psalm 47. God has gone up with a teruah, and the Lord with the sound of a what? Trumpet. That's the parallel in verse 5 of Psalm 47. I don't think it matters a huge amount which of these instruments you come up with to use in accompaniment. The command to make it good is the main command there. Do it skillfully. And it seems to be that the command to make it good or play with skill is defined as playing on the strings along with this loud noise or fanfare. Adding another sound to stringed instruments in worship is, I think, specifically what it's saying. I don't think it matters whether you're adding percussion or vocals or trumpet, as long as it makes the song even better. It's God's command not only to add freshness to worship, a new song, but also to find ways to make the music better and better. How can we do that practically? How can we make our music better and better? One way is to upgrade the quality of the instruments we use. Benny's $3,000 violin sounds a lot better than the $300 violin that's also played in the orchestra. It makes a difference, but it does cost money. Expanding the number of instruments. There is value in having an orchestra instead of just one or two people. Although I love singing to just a piano sometimes, it does enrich our worship experience to have more instruments. And then, of course, studying music and practicing instruments in order to increase skill is another way we can practically obey this. So take your piano lessons, kids. Work on the musical skills that God has made available for you to develop. The root, I don't know if I have, I think I must have lost this slide somewhere in the wee hours of the morning. So The root of our English word worship is the same as our English word worth. When we worship God, we're expressing out loud what he is worth. If our worship, our worth-ship, is shoddy, poorly practiced, and stuck in a rut, what does that say we think about God? It says something. May God forgive us for all the times we have portrayed in worship that we think little of him because we didn't give him the best there is, because we didn't try to make it good, because we ho-hummed our way through Sunday and were too worried about what others think and didn't raise our voice with any kind of volume. I don't mean to be harsh. Again, when I'm not behind the microphone, I struggle with these things. But brothers and sisters, let us make God's praise glorious in order to match how glorious he is. Now, we've looked at the five commands to praise God with music and singing. And now David slows down and gives the reasons why we should do these things. I count about half a dozen of them. And I'm just going to hit the ones between verses 4 and 8 this morning is all I've got time for. For the word of the Lord is right. Four is our because word. This is why we need to sing and play to the Lord. For the word of the Lord is right, and everything he does is with faithfulness. You've heard the two rules of thumb. Number one, if the boss... The boss is always right. And number two, if the boss is wrong, refer to rule number one. It's kind of funny because no boss is ever right 100% of the time. And we've all had one of those experiences when the boss was wrong and somebody got treated unjustly because he was wrong and he thought he was right. It made us mad. But God is never like that. He actually is always right. He never says anything wrong. He never does anything wrong. That sets him apart from any human leader that's ever been. And that is reason to rejoice and sing. I shudder to think what life in this universe would be like if at the very top of the ladder of power and authority, there was someone who was occasionally wrong. There would never be anybody higher to appeal to. There'd be no way to fix it. Injustice wouldn't necessarily exist then. Praise God that his word is right and that everything he does with faithfulness. He never breaks his word. He'll never let you down on a promise. And since he is faithful, he can be completely trusted as the object of your faith. The word of the Lord, by the way, you hold it in your hands. It's written in the Bible. Every prophecy in the scriptures was labeled the word of the Lord. And when you get to the New Testament, it's the good news of Jesus Christ, who died to save sinners, that is called the word of the Lord in Acts 18:25. Read the Bible then. It's true and right. Trust what God says in the Bible. He is faithful and trustworthy. Believe in the gospel of Jesus. It's the only way to happiness. And sing the word of God. It is true, though every man be a liar. Now that is reason enough to sing and make music. But wait, there's more. Verse 5. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the loving kindness of the Lord. We looked at that word righteousness before. God holds to an absolute standard of right and wrong, which he has made, and he will not fudge on it. He cannot be bribed or tricked or pressured into overlooking evil and changing his policies. He treats rich and poor alike with perfect faithfulness, fairness. Me, I tell my kids you can only eat two cookies, and then I eat four. And then if they come around a little later and give me the Bambi eyes, I was, well, okay, you can have one more. But God's not like that. God loves righteousness and justice and doesn't bend on them. It also means that God will bring to judgment every evil deed which hasn't been punished yet. The fact that he loves justice means he's going to judge. He is a judge. And that's good news if you've been wronged, isn't it? That jerk that got away with doing something mean to you, he's going to get what's coming to him. He's going to have to answer before God eventually for it. But it's also bad news because none of us have been perfectly good. We've all been hateful, deceitful, dishonoring to authority, covetous, forgetful of God, and more. Every one of those things is breaking one of God's Ten Commandments, his absolute standard of right and wrong. The Apostle James wrote that it doesn't take but one occasion of breaking just one of those commandments to condemn us. So that's bad news. If God is a just judge who loves justice and righteousness, and we are not righteous, which is the case. And so that's why it's such good news that verse 5 doesn't end in the middle. The earth is full of the loving kindness, the mercy. King James, goodness probably isn't the best translation. Steadfast, unfailing love of the Lord. Although it is good. In the Bible, when the earth is full of something, it means a lot of people are doing it. When God looked down on sinful mankind in the days of Noah, he said the earth was full of violence. When God looked down on sinful mankind in the days of Jeremiah, he said the land is full of adultery. When God looked down at sinful mankind during the days of Ezekiel, he said the land is full of bloodshed. So how on God's green earth can David say here on Psalm 32, the land is full of God's loving kindness? If you know the gospel, the word of the Lord, then you know the answer. It's because God sent his son, Jesus, to take upon himself the punishment for adulterers and murderers and rebels of every kind, so that God could credit our unrighteousness to Jesus' account and punish him for that, and credit Jesus' righteousness to us so that God can take the loving kindness he would direct towards his son Jesus and direct it to us. And that's how the word of the Lord can say that the earth is full of that loving kindness, that undeserved, freely given mercy. There are people from every tongue and tribe and people and nation all over the globe receiving that good news and living under the loving kindness of God. Folks, this is worth singing about, is it not? That's why they sang a new song saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to break its seals, for you are slain and you have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests." Sing out. Play. Make it good. And now, as if God's personal relationship of righteousness and truth and faithfulness and justice and loving kindness, as if that weren't enough, verses 6 and 7 add the majesty of who God is as creator. Verse 6, "It was through the Lord's word that the heavens were made and all their host through the breath of his mouth." This closely parallels the creation account of Genesis 1 and 2. And the thing that David emphasizes, though, here in Psalm 32, verse 6, he puts it first in the Hebrew word order, is the word of the Lord. That's what he's emphasizing. And that's why I threw it towards the beginning of my translation there. It was through Jehovah's word that the heavens were made. That word that's faithful and true and brings justice and mercy is also a word that is creative. It made everything. By speaking mere words into the air, God created the sky and the stars and the planets. Talk about power of speech. All God has to do is talk, and things that had no existence before come into being. And what staggeringly awesome marvels. Stars, more than can be counted, each gigantic flaming sphere bigger than anything we can imagine, really. Spangled throughout light years of space, more vast than we can comprehend. Together with a million other interstellar objects that we don't even know about yet. All from a mere utterance of the words, "Let there be a firmament. Let there be lights." The mind-boggling creative power of the Lord of hosts is well worth singing about. The inanimate stars themselves sang for joy at creation. Why can't we, to whom God has given the gift of intelligence? Verse 7 appears to be an allusion to the parting of the Red Sea and also of the Jordan River when God led the Hebrew people across those bodies of water. Gathering, God gathers the waters of the sea like a heap, putting the ocean depths into treasuries. It's a lot of water God moved around for his people. In the Red Sea. And considering the volume of the oceans, there are ocean trenches 2 miles deep. The pressure of that much water, if you were to swim to the bottom of that, would be enough to crush you flat as a pancake. The volume of that much water is greater than any means of storage we could invent. And yet God says he's got a treasury for it. He can manage those ocean depths like nothing. He could stick all that water in his storehouse if he ever wanted to move it off the ocean floor. No problem. And as for the vast Arctic and Antarctic sheets of ice and snow that comprise 2/3 of the world's fresh water, the book of Job tells us God has a storehouse for that one too. All the snow in the world. He's got a storehouse for that. If God got tired of keeping it at the North and South Poles, he could throw it all back into his treasury. And if it's not enough for him to manage all of the water and ice in the world, Psalm 135:7 says God has treasuries for the winds too. All the billions of gallons of air that blow across our planet, God manages that too. He could throw it all in a closet if he wanted to. A God this big is truly to be revered. And that's not all. Natural resources are only the beginning of what God manages. Colossians 2:3 says, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Christ too. All wisdom and knowledge. No wonder David bursts out in the next verse saying, let all the earth show respect to the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. In Hebrew, there's a preposition that stands before the word Yahweh and before the word him. The preposition mem, which is a disjunctive preposition, usually translated from. Indicates some distance or otherness about God, which every human being on the planet should recognize. And I think this is to be a recognition of God's holiness. He is different. There is a proper distance that should be observed out of respect for his otherness, for his holiness. No matter how near his merciful presence is, he's worthy of fear. He's worthy of dropping whatever you're doing to spend time with him and marvel at the wonder of who he is. Let all the earth be respectful of the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. I want to encourage you this week to take the time to stand in awe of this God, who's both just and merciful, powerful, yet tender in leading his people. Don't take him for granted. Give thanks to him. Sing with him. Play music about him. Make it good. Make it skillful. And make praise the way you are at home. And make praise at home with you.